Well, it's good to see everybody today on this nice Sunday morning. Grab your Bibles. We're going to go right into Romans chapter 13, and we're going to be done hopefully by the end of August with this book. As I've told you before, Paul wrote this in three sections. So the first section we call the diagnosis section. And that's where he was showing us our need for freedom. Remember I told you that when you read the first three chapters of Romans, it's like depressing, man. His point was to make us all recognize and embrace our guilt, our hopelessness. Without Jesus, we're all deserving of death and hell, okay? So that's kind of how he set up chapters 1 through 3. Then we get over into the descriptive, or the declaration section, I should say, and that's chapters 4 through 11, and that's where he begins to declare the radical nature of God's grace, and that's where he shows us what we've been freed from. And then in the descriptive section, which is these chapters we're in now from 12 to 16, then that shows us what we've been free for. And he gives us, much like James did when we were studying James on Wednesday night, where we walked through the entire book of James in about 14 sessions, James showed us what a life of grace looks like. And that's what Paul is doing here. He sort of takes that tactic where he's now assuming that we understand what he's just said, and now he's going to show us what that looks like when it's lived out in real time. So that's where we're at today in chapter 13. So let's just begin here. We're going to take most of the 14 verses, not all of them, but it's a pretty short chapter. So this is what he says: let every soul be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to do good for you, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Grumble, grumble, grumble. I think he needs to have a little chit-chat with some of his ministers over at the IRS. He goes on to say, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to who customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You know, if we look at it from God's perspective, he's saying that there's a reason and a purpose for us to submit to governing authorities. I talked to a guy after first service, and his father had a massive heart attack last week. He was down at Doheny in Dana Point, and he's paddling out to go surf, and he turns around, comes back in. He asks somebody there in the surf, hey, can you help me? I'm having a heart attack. And in 95 minutes, they had him revived because he flatlined. He was gone. He coded on the beach. So they resuscitated him, got an ambulance, got him to the hospital, and within 95 minutes, he was out of surgery with two stents in his heart and alive. And those were county employees, I'm imagining, those lifeguards on the beach. So our taxes do have a purpose. And so when those purposes are taken advantage of or not employed properly or things like that, then you know, we kind of get irritated. But the bottom line is that God says the way to change things is not to revolt. He never calls for a governmental revolt. He never says take up arms. He says submit yourself. And let me just give you a caveat. If you're thinking, well, you know, this is old stuff. You know, this is written in the first century. So this part of the Bible, not really relevant for today. Oh, really? Well, I beg to differ, because he wrote in the first century. He's telling Christians to submit to Roman authority. Nero used to dunk Christians in tar and light them on fire and use them as torches in his garden parties. And he's telling them to submit to this kind of authority. And so let me just say that we have never experienced that kind of oppression, and prayerfully we won't. Now, there's a lot of things going on in our country right now. And again, this being our guide, it's much like in Ephesians 5 when God says, you know, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That sounds really good for the husbands, quite honestly. But then three verses later, it changes all around. And then he says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. So wait a minute, she's supposed to submit to me like I do to Jesus, which is rarely great, but I'm supposed to love her like Jesus loves me? Wow. I'm not the dictator after all. I'm the servant leader that gives my life for my family. I'm last, not first. I don't come in from work and get irritated because everything's not done for me. I come in from work and I begin to do things for those people in my kingdom. Wow, that changes everything. Kind of a bummer, though, you know? I was just getting excited about being the ruler of my own home. See, being the head and being the ruler is a little different. And so, ladies, young ladies, before you get married, come see me. Let's have a little chit-chat about your expectations and all of that. I know he says he's a Christian, but bring his Bible with you when you come. Love to look at that and see what it looks like. The Bible that's falling apart typically belongs to a person who's not. So let's talk about this for a moment. I believe in the rule of law in our country, even though it's had some issues and does to this day. And with the civil things going on in our country today, I'm never going to know what it's like to be black in America. And so just because we think, well, you know, bad people typically have bad things happen to them, that's not always the case. And so what we have to do is stop judging and taking sides and do this because, you know, in that verse in Ephesians 5, which I know we've always tried to help God, he doesn't say, now husbands, make sure your wives do that. And you know, and wives, make sure your husband does his part. No, God's talking to the individual, saying this is on you regardless of what she does. So this is on us regardless of what the political party does that we don't like or the cops do that we don't like or other things happen that we don't like. But let me just tell you this. The idea is not to take sides but to compassion with people who suffer in real time and recognize that it's our job to bring the balm of Gilead. And Jesus doesn't come and take sides. He comes and takes over. And if we can see his light begin to shine, let me just say it this way. The love of God is the one thing that changes everything. Amen. The one thing that changes everything. And there's never been a better time to wrap our minds around this truth. Because this is not conditional. This isn't, I mean, there are certain things you get a pass on. I'm going to show you one right now. I'll just talk through one. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar's like, all right, everybody's got to worship me or you're going to get thrown into the fire. And they're like, dude, just so you know you're all bad and all, and you got this reputation, but we're not bowing to you. That's right. And guess what? He threw them in the fire and they still didn't burn. And we're so hypersensitive. You know, I was at Petco Park on Friday night, and I got to say, if you're not a Padre fan, if you go to Petco Park, you probably will be. It's the greatest ballpark in the world. It is just awesome. Big and roomy and just amazing. And there was about 30,000 people there, and do you know that I didn't see one person get knifed? Not one person got shot? Everybody just sort of ate hot dogs and laughed and did the wave and got along. So what if we could just get our eyes on Jesus and stop waiting for the sky to fall? And just, you know, I was in Chili's Wednesday night. We had an awesome service Wednesday night. Started a new series on Galatians. And if you don't come on Wednesday night, you'd be amazing what God does after dark. Absolutely blown away. And I go in there and there's these Muslim families that come in. And the men come in and then the women are all coming in behind them. They're in full burqas. And the women sit in the corner, and the guys sit over there. And, you know, because we're inundated, I'm thinking, okay, if one of them gets up with a gun, which one's dying first? I don't have a gun, but I got my pocket knife. And they say, Pastor, you preach with a pocket knife. I prefer to call it a sword of the Spirit. And so I'm thinking, all right, who's going to find out the truth about Jesus first? And I caught myself and like, man, what, did Jesus leave me? Is he now depending on me to protect myself and my family? Has something shifted in the universe that made me Jesus? No. How many people do you see in fatal car accidents just in your typical day? How many of you have seen a fatality in the last week? Okay. All right, two. All right, how about, aside from these two, how about in the past month? Okay. All right, well, we are living in California. My point is this, is if you knew how many people died in a car every single day, you'd never drive. We think there's shootings and knifings and holdups and all this stuff all the time because we have 24-hour news cycles, and that's what sells. It's like the sex that's not sex is violence and hopelessness. And I don't want to be one of those kind of people that peddle that. I want to be a hope dealer. I believe Jesus came to change everything. He makes all things new. And if we could just realize that the only way anybody that's outside this wall today is going to know what we know is not because we win an argument, but because we love them. Amen. The love of God is the one thing that changes everything. And so as hard as it might be, and as unjust as it might seem, when we trust God with our government and trust God with our families and trust God with our communities, it seems to work out way better. Daniel 6, verse 10, another king in Babylon named Darius, and he signs a decree that says nobody can worship anybody but him. And so once it was signed, then Daniel knew the writing was signed. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He had a habit of just praying. He had a habit of spending time with God. Some of us have a habit. The moment we wake up, we turn on the sports from the night before, and we want to see what the scores are. Or we have a habit of hitting the news and reading the headlines and you know, seeing what happened in the world. And I tell you, that's a great way to be depressed all day long, is just turn on the news right away. But what if we made a habit? What if, as our custom was, we just spent some time somewhere in our day with Jesus, with his word? Young people, build a custom in your life. Old people, it's never too late to start. Just spend time in the presence of the creator of the universe. It'll radically change your day. It'll radically change your perspective of the world around you, and it'll radically change your perception of your role in the world around you. And what you ought to be doing, instead of looking to take somebody out, maybe you'll be looking to get somebody in. And maybe that'll change everything. The next part of the chapter, he starts talking about loving your neighbor. And he says this, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is crazy to me because Jesus said the way the world's going to know you is not by your, you know, Harvest Crusade sticker on your back window or your Christian bumper sticker. And frankly, if you have one that says new creation, drive slower for crying out loud and don't flip people off so much. But that's not what he said. He said, people will know you're my disciples because you have love one for another. And that, I find, is one of the biggest challenges, is just people, right? People like me, people like you, we rub each other the wrong way. It's harder to do than it sounds. But then he goes on to say in verse 9, which we won't read for time, but he actually lists five of the commandments. And then he says that, if there's any more than this, well, we know there's at least five more, but then if you throw in the Levitical law, there's hundreds more. He said, if there's any more, the love of God fulfills all of these. And then he gets to this in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So if God is love and Jesus is the logos of God, he is the word of God, he is the story of God, he is the center of everything that has to do with God, so therefore he is love. And if love changes everything and love fulfills the law, then in him it's fulfilled. Even when Jesus said to the Pharisees, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, and then we begin to think, wow, well, now 10 has gone to 2, but even 2 was impossible for us. You still can't do that. If you think you can, if you're sitting there going, well, you know, sorry, dude, but I do that. I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, and I love my neighbor as myself. Well, good. My wife's birthday is Tuesday. Bring up your credit card. Because that means you love me like you love you, and I'd rather use your card than mine. Because I'm honest that I love me more than you. See, we begin to wear this religious face and pretend that we do things we can't do. But in Him, we've done that. See, we have fulfillment in Him. So the more we rest in Him, the more we actually do begin to love. The more we do actually begin to put God first. And the more we actually do get a perspective outwardly of other people and not just inwardly. You know, frankly, when we try to fix other people or circumstances in our life, it's really just a passive way that we're trying to fix ourselves. We're gluttons for self-salvation. We are the original do-it-yourselfers. That's why Home Depot has been so successful, because we like to do stuff ourselves. And what we do when we try to fix other people or try to fix every circumstance is what we're saying is, I need you to be different so I can be happy. Right? I need you to be the way I need you to be so I can enjoy myself. And, you know, we go through that at my house sometimes. My wife is like, she's got hypersensitive hearing and senses like that. It's called, I forget the name. There's a medical term for it that she has. And she's like, can you just stop breathing? That's not going to end well for me, basically. And so, you know, sometimes we go through those things and we respond wrongly, but it's love that changes everything. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, how we talked about the fact that the traveler was beaten and bloodied in the ditch, and so the priest comes by on one side of the road and crosses over and passes by, and then the Levite comes on another side, and he crosses over and passes by, and that shows us something about religion. Religion has the inability to bring healing. Religion has the inability to bring restoration. Matter of fact, if those two, either of the priest or the Levite, had touched his bloody body, they would have become unclean. So religion is incapable of doing what we are called to do here. So then here comes this rejected half-breed called a Samaritan. He finds this Jewish man beaten and bloodied in the ditch, and he begins to pour in medicine. He pours in oil and wine, and then he puts the man on his own horse and takes him to the inn, and then he pays his bill. And then he said, if there's anything else he owes, when I get back, I'll pay you back, no matter what it is. And then he says to the Pharisees, Jesus does at the end of his story, go and do likewise. And so we've written books about how we need to be the Good Samaritan, and we've preached sermons about go and do likewise, and we've felt the need to do that. But the problem is, in the story, we're not the Samaritan. He was giving the Pharisees something that they couldn't be to try to point them to him. You see, he's the Good Samaritan, and you're the bloody traveler that can do nothing for himself or herself. You were just laying there in the ditch bleeding, and he found you, and he cared for you, and then he made you comfortable, and then he said, I have paid for everything. It is finished. And then he said, when I come back, if there is anything else you owe, which there won't be, I'll pay for that too. He's the Samaritan. And the more we embrace the fact that this isn't about us, this is about him. This isn't what we can do, this is about what he's done, then we become more like the Samaritan. We become more like our dad. We become more like our father, but not in order to get him to accept us, but because he has accepted us. And because we rest in our identity with him, then we can become those that bring healing, not in our own selves, but through him shining through us. Lastly, he gets to something in verse 11, and we're almost finished here. He says, and do this, do these things, submit to government authorities, and love your neighbor, and do this knowing the time. That now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And this is kind of the state of, I think, our nation and our world, and I think in some ways, goofy as it may sound, our church. I think people largely are asleep. And I don't say that in saying, we need to know the time and Jesus is coming back, you know, Winnie grabbed me after first service, and she's got this relative, and she said, would you just talk to him? Because he's convinced Jesus is coming back September 9th. And I said, man, I hope he's right. Wouldn't that be awesome? And I said, sure, I'll be happy to talk to him about that stuff. And you know, and that's all great intellectually. It is very much, you know, stimulating in some ways. But the idea is that we've heard Jesus was coming back very soon for 2,000 years. And basically, it's lost its pizzazz. So let me just change it slightly. These are the last days for you and for me. And you're not coming back as a butterfly or a bumblebee or a princess in a palace. You get one shot. So there's no sense in sitting back and waiting for the right time to make your mark on life. Now is the time, and these are the best days, and your best days are ahead of you. In spite of what we're being told is all wrong with the world. There's no caveat to this word. If you believe it, then it's real to you, and it's powerful, and it holds the universe together, and it doesn't say as long as the economy in America is good. It doesn't say as long as nobody's burning you as a torch in their garden. It doesn't say, man, this is all good as long as the right political party is in power, because if you haven't noticed, they're all screwed up. And I think you should vote, and I think you should voice your ideas. That's what this is, a democratic republic. You should be heard from. But by all means, don't put your hope in it. Put your hope in Jesus. Put your hope in the promise that there's one greater than all of this mess that is coming back soon. Just nobody knows exactly when. So he says, know this. And this is what James says about the time in verse 14 of chapter 4 of James. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. If you've ever sprayed an aerosol can, man, it is there and then it's gone. And that is our life. No matter how old or young you are, you can remember things that happened to you when you were 3, 4, 5 years old that seemed like yesterday. Life is brief, and you turn around and you've been married for 25 years, and you turn around again and your kids have kids, and you turn around again and you're standing in eternity. It seems a long way off if you're young, but it gets on you pretty quick. And so the time to do what's in your heart is now, and the time to engage God's promises is now. You're not going to find that freedom, as much as I like riding a motorcycle, on the back of a motorcycle. It may feel free, but it's not real freedom. It's a counterfeit. It can be a distraction. It could also be very relaxing, but it can be a distraction. And distracting us subtly and slightly off of what's truly life-giving. He finishes the chapter by saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, it sounds like he's giving us some things to do, a little to-do list in the Holy Ghost. You need to do these things in order to be accepted by God, but that's not really what he's doing. He's making a promise. He's showing you a picture of what your life is and will be when you just rest in the finished work of Jesus. These things will happen organically. These are the fruit of the gospel, not the root of the gospel. And so you might think, man, I'm a long way from there, but just remember that Jesus has done the work. And I used to think about contending and casting out things and coming against the devil, and I still believe there's a devil, and I believe we have a role to play, but man, my idea has changed. You know, I would think that, man, I've got to get up, and I've got to quote these verses, and I've got to, you know, I've got to show God I'm serious, so God will just do what I want him to do. Let's just be honest. And I realize my only fight now, the only battle that's taking place, is me trying to stay in a place of rest. The battle's been won. The victory is ours in Christ. It's done. So we don't have to contend with the devil. He's a defeated foe. I got to get my foot on the neck. Man, I used to say all that stuff. And I like to get my foot on his neck, but it's only when Jesus says, hey, come here, put your foot right here, right? You know, if you've ever caught a snake and you're telling your kid, okay, just grab it right there, not up here, but and not back here, but you know, when I was a kid, you didn't grab one by the tail. You know, they do it on TV all the time now, but no, you grab it behind the head. And that's and so it'd be, okay, grab it right here. So Jesus is like, hey, this is nothing, man. Get your foot right here. Feel how that feels. Oh yeah, that feels good. Bottom line is he's the one that's done it, and we get to stand in it. We get to enjoy the benefits of it. And you know, we talked last week that Jesus is the light of the world, that we are the light of the world, and the lamps in Jesus' day were these little clay basins that looked almost like a genie lamp, and it was open over here, and it had wax in here, and they would light it, and it would provide light. And so we are like that clay lamp, holding the light, radiating the light. We're not the light necessarily, but the essence of the light. We are. We're in Christ, and he's in us. And so as we let that light radiate, things begin to change. Listen to this. In Isaiah 60, 1 through 3, he's talking to you and I. He's talking hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. He's talking to the redeemed. That's us. You say, man, I don't feel redeemed. I made so many mistakes. Your mistakes are not fatal as long as you don't stop. Let God teach you a lesson you'll never learn any other way. I'm amazed at how myself I'm so averse to pain and suffering. You know, I was with some friends of ours the other day, and the barbecue grill was going, and the little baby went out, and he had just lit it, so it wasn't like scalding hot, but it was warm, and the baby touched the bottom of the grill and jumped back. And of course, there was no damage because it wasn't that hot yet. But that's how I feel that we are sometimes. I know I'm that way. I don't want to get burned. And I don't think God wants us to be burned either. But it's in that place of suffering that we learn so much about him and learn so much about us. And so God would be remiss if he saved us from every difficulty because he loves us. Sometimes he lets us go through the things that we kind of decide to go through so we can experience his love, his grace, his redemption, to know that, man, church isn't about a good person telling other good people how to be better. It's about a bad person telling a lot of bad people, God loves you even when you're bad. And you know what happens then? You stop being bad because you focus on him and not on you. When we're focused on what we're doing wrong, we just keep doing the wrong thing. And here's a great way to know if people, A, aren't in their word at all, and B, don't have a revelation of grace. When they say, well, God loves me anyway, so I can just do whatever the hell I want to do. You can. You're free to mess it up as bad as you want. And if you're in Christ, he loves you. Well, he loves you anyway, but if you're in Christ, you're already forgiven. But that shows two things. The person's not spending time with Jesus, and number two, does not really know the revelation of grace. Because the revelation of grace pulls you closer to the one that's extended grace. And you're free to do it, but you're free to do the right thing too. And you're empowered to do the right thing because love never fails. And the love of God shed abroad in our heart, reminding us, you know, that we are his kids, and the Holy Spirit there sounding this in our spirits, that keeps us and constrains us to love people because we're loved of God. And guess what? You know, some people say, well, you know, you're a preacher and you said hell in the pulpit and that's a bad witness. Well, you know what? I don't know anybody that's ever met Jesus because I'm so stinking good. But I tell you what I have seen. People tell me, dude, you're just like me. You're all jacked up. What time is church? Is that right? Amen. Well, brother, you know, you don't want to be a bad witness. Well, sometimes being a bad witness is pretend you ain't got no problems. Because that's just a big pretend. But when people know, man, I'm there too. You want to choke somebody out? Me too. You want to slap the taste out of somebody's mouth? I know, me too. Yes. But you don't, because that wouldn't be right. So listen to this. in Isaiah 60, he says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord," watch this, "is not risen over America." Oh, America, amber waves of grain. Be my savior. It's pretty doggone good when you can have a massive heart attack on the beach and be out of surgery in 90 minutes. But it ain't all that. And we all know that. God doesn't save nations. He saves people. And he says this, "And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Not America. You. You are the kingdom. The kingdom is in you. And you are the carrier of the light and the kingdom. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people." When we can see a video on, you know, social media about a lady talking about, "I want a Lamborghini, so I'm selling livers and lungs and hearts from fetuses," which is confusing because it's not supposed to be a human anyway, right? That's another story. But when we can see that on TV, and the powers that be start investigating the company that filmed the video and not the person that's committing federal crime by selling body parts. I mean, hey, some of you are worth a lot of money in pieces. Deep darkness, the people. Oh, I'm falling apart because it makes no sense. It's not supposed to. It's deep darkness. There's no tripping here. He said it was coming. These are the times when people's hearts are failing them for fear. It shouldn't be us. We should know from where our hope lies. So watch this now. "Behold, darkness covers the earth and deep darkness the people." But, these are one of these buts. Sometimes you got to get your butt out of the way. But this is one of those buts you don't want to get out of the way. "But the Lord will arise over you. And his glory will be seen upon you." The Gentiles, the people outside God's covenant, they will come to your light. Not your rhetoric. Not your doom and gloom. Not your, the harbinger is coming and everything's going to crap and everybody be afraid. But your light and kings. I met with a guy the other day. He's a filthy rich guy. Sat down with him at a restaurant down here in Banning, and he owns a building in town on the freeway. I think it'd be ideal for the difference. It's big enough to do Purpose Parenthood. It's big enough to feed people, clothe people, do our welding school. It's got a shop in the back that could be a fabricating place, and it's got a house that we could have a men's home. And I sat with him, and as clear and concise as I could say it, I said, "I want that building for nothing. I want it for nothing. Because you're not doing anything with it anyway, so why not let us use it?" And I love seeing people's face when you ask crazy stuff. And he said, maybe halvesies. Maybe half rent. I said, "Well, hey, that's a good starting point. Let's go look at it." Hadn't even looked at it yet. Kings. He's a king in the earth. A big shot. Somebody that people think is something special. And I see what he has as something that's no more than a hammer in the hand of a carpenter. "You got something I need, Jack, and you ain't using it, so I think God wants me to have it." So if you think, "Man, Pastor Ken wants our money," yes, I do. Because we got people to feed and clothe and churches to build. Life and hope to bring. You better believe I want your money. It ain't doing you no good at Domino's. That's right. And I know a little something about that. And kings to the brightness. I'm sorry, over in Beaumont. These guys are just, they need prayer, okay? And kings to the brightness of your rising. The essence of this power, of this passage, is that what God has done for us in Christ, he wants us to share it. not hoard it, not sit on it, not think, boy, you know, my religion is a private thing just between me and God. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. And he doesn't also want you to beat people up over it, and we don't have to be ugly to people that disagree with us. We can have conversations. That's what's missing in our country, by the way. Just conversations, mutual respect. Let's let that start in the house of God. You know, people are fond of saying this. If you've been around church for very long, you've heard it, that judgment starts in the house of God. And what they want you to think that means is that God's going to come and judge all of us first and light us up because we're asleep at the wheel and now the time is far spent. We need to wake up and that kind of thing. And it preaches real good. It fills altars and coffers and people will give up their money and come up front and you know, cry a little bit. But do you know what the judgment is on you and I? Forgiven. Righteous. My kid. You don't know nothing about my kid. You think your kid can hit a fastball? You ain't seen what my kid can throw. See, the judgment that comes to the house is the judgment of acceptance as sons. That we don't know. We've forgotten that. We think judgment just is the negative, but the judgment is not guilty. The judgment is freedom. And if we know that, let it start at the house of God. Please, Jesus, let Christians know that they are not guilty in Jesus. We might actually change the world if we knew that. But we're so heavy about feeling guilty about what we're not doing. Well, I could pray more. I could read more. I could give more. He's right. Some of you could serve in children's ministry more. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But we walk out of church so beat down when we should be walking like, shoot, I'm not guilty, Jack. My daddy loves me. So now what are you going to tell the next person you run into? What your daddy thinks about you. I told you this story not too long ago. It's a true story about a guy named, I can't remember his name right now, but it doesn't matter. He's a real guy. I follow him on Twitter. He follows me on Twitter. But when he was a kid, his best friend was moving out of the neighborhood, so he didn't want him to go. So he goes, sneaks in the house one day, and turns on all the faucets in the house and floods the whole house and tens of thousands of dollars worth of damage. And nobody in the neighborhood knew what had happened. Of course, nobody wanted to buy the house either. And so one of the neighbors came to his dad and said, you know, Justin Holcomb is the name. He said, I saw your son in that house the day that all happened. I think maybe he did it. So he went to his son and he goes, son, I want to ask you a question. Did you do it? He goes, no, dad, I wouldn't do that. He was like 10 or 11 at the time. I would never do something like that. And he goes, well, you know, the neighbor saw you, so it's time, you know, the gig is up. But just let me know. He started to cry. He goes, dad, I did do it. And he said, well, I'm disappointed in you. He was angry at him. And he said, you need to get yourself right with Jesus, and you need to get right with me. He said, dad, since the day I did it, I've asked God to forgive me every day. His dad said, well, you asked Jesus to forgive you? He goes, yeah. He goes, well, that changes everything. You're forgiven. Go play. And he said he ran outside to his friends, and the first thing he told them was what his daddy had done. See, if you know you're forgiven, you'll tell everybody about your daddy. Because he forgave you. He told you to go play when you were guilty. See, we don't talk about Jesus because we think he's angry all the time. And nobody likes that. It's kind of a hard topic to broach with people. Hey, I'd like to talk to you about my angry God. Awesome. You can be condemned all the time, feel guilty all the time, feel worthless most of the time. Nah, I do heroin. I'm good. Okay, let's take communion, shall we? Could I get an element up here, some elements? Is there one for the pastor? Thank you, JoJo. Thank you so much. All right, I hope you guys have elements in Beaumont. Do they have elements in Beaumont? Do we know? They do. Okay, good. Thank you, Pastor Roger. All right, so let's partake today. You know, when you talk about everything God's done for us, he intends for us to share in a selfless way, then it brings us to communion. And Jesus said this after supper, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." Now, if you're sitting there starting to sweat thinking, well, wait a minute, I haven't been here very long and I'm not a member yet. And where I come from, you can only take communion in a certain environment, like if you were right with God and if you were a member of the church and if you were part of the club. But Jesus never tried to exclude people. In fact, on the very night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, he served communion to Judas. I think the best way to meet Jesus is through communion, to partake of the elements that represent all that he's done for us. And friend, I tell you, it's not just symbolic, but if we trust what this is reminding us of, you can be healed today in your body. Because the Bible says in Isaiah 53, and again in 1 Peter 2:22, or maybe it's 2 Peter 2:22, maybe it's neither, but in Peter it says, "By his stripes we were healed." And in Isaiah it says, "By his stripes we are healed." And he came to heal our bodies, spirit, soul, and body. He came to heal us in the physical. He came to heal us emotionally. He came to heal us psychologically. It's the same covenant. And the price of our sin was his blood, not his beating to a bloody pulp. He did that so we could be well in our body. That's what the Bible teaches. And let me say it this way. If he could change water to wine, change the molecular structure of water, then he can change whatever's in your body, because you're just a sack of water, basically. So you got cancer in your body, he can change it at the molecular level. He can change diabetes and Huntington's disease and Alzheimer's, and he can change lupus, and he can change depression, and he can change hopelessness in a moment of time as we remember what his body represents. So today, as you partake of this element, let it remind you of the price that's already paid. Father, we thank you for the broken body of Jesus, that it represents restoration for us, that it represents healing for us, and we receive it by faith today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may partake. The Bible says, in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the New Testament, the New Covenant, in my blood. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." I want you to remember two things today. Number one, that this blood, what this juice represents, is his blood. And by his blood, you are forgiven forever. And by his blood, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. It's not your righteousness he cares about. It's the righteousness given to you when you have faith in Jesus. You are right with him. You're in right standing with him. He loves you completely. He's on your side. He's not against you. The blood of Jesus has set us free. So, Father, we thank you for the sacrificial price Jesus paid on the cross, that it was not just sacrificial, but it was substitutionary as well, that he took our place and he shed his blood on an old rugged cross, so through faith in him we could be forgiven and made righteous in you. And so we give you all the praise today in Jesus' name. You may partake. Hallelujah. Well, if you believe that, then you're born again, whether you've never heard the name of Jesus or not. He is the only way to salvation. And Paul said to believe on the Lord Jesus. So that's that. If you believe, then you're saved. If you believe, then you're forgiven.